Our reading this morning is from the first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. That's page 1192. 1192. Paul writes, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, dear friends, what sort of organisation are we at Holy Trinity? Are we a kind of local club that exists for the comfort of our own church community? That's CCC on your orders of service. Are these things turning over, do you know, Lawrence? Are we a club that exists for the comfort of our own community, own church community? It's all about us in here. Or are we rather, GGG, a gathering of people who are committed to global gospel proclamation? It's all about them out there. Well, how do we know what kind of organisation we are? We could look at our website, at our notice boards, at our vision statements. That tells you something. It tells you at least what we think we want to be. Or we could look at our prayers. Here's a quote from Robert Murray McShane, a minister from Scotland. He says this, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." What we are before God, what we speak to God about, that's who we really are. Or you could say, what a church is when it gathers to pray, that we are, and nothing more. So what is the heartbeat of our prayers when we pray on Sunday, if we pray in growth groups, at our prayer meetings, whether we pray at all? What fervour we have when we do. The reformer John Calvin said of prayer that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. It is far more revealing and significant than we realise. Now, before Paul starts to speak of prayer, let's see if this is still not working. Before Paul starts to speak of prayer, let me remind you. There we go. Let me remind you, whether you were here or not, what's happened so far in this letter. If you remember, this is a personal letter, but it's also a public letter to be read out in the church. It's from the Apostle Paul to the next generation Christian leader, Timothy. And Timothy has been urged to stay in Ephesus to sort out the problems in the church there. Chapter 1 was all about getting the teaching right, getting it back in line with the message of the apostles. And so chapter 2 follows on from that. It's all about the practices going on in church, prayer, evangelism, in the light of that right teaching. And so he starts, and it'll come up in a moment. This is what he tells Timothy is needed. First, pray for all people. Have a look down at the beginning of the reading. He says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. Literally, all people. The word then shows that what he's saying flows out of chapter 1. So getting the message right, keeping salvation central, as we saw, will lead to this kind of prayer for all people. And first of all, in the original, it's worded in such a way that he's talking about not the first thing in a list, but the thing of paramount importance, prayer. What kinds of prayers does the apostle urge? Requests, prayers, and intercessions. They're all words associated with asking for something. They've all got a sort of slightly different sort of but overlapping meanings. One commentator described the three meanings like this, and I found this helpful. He said, we make requests because we are insufficient. We make prayers because we are devoted. We make intercessions with childlike confidence. That's the nature of those prayers. But also, thanksgivings. You see, prayer is part of a two-way relationship. And so we're also to give thanks to God for who he is, for what he's done for us, for his words to us, and give thanks to him for others. And the scope there is all people. Our prayers are to have a universal gospel vision. The whole world is to be our agenda. All kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. And that includes, verse 2, kings and all those in authority. Now just think for a moment how striking that would have been to the original hearers. At that point in time, there were no Christian leaders, rulers, secular rulers, anywhere in the world. And who was in power? It was the Emperor Nero. This is a man who killed his own mother and who was vicious in his persecution of Christian believers. And they were told to pray for him. Paul really means pray for all. Now, Paul doesn't spell out the content of those prayers, but he does tell us the purpose. It's there in verse 2, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, at the very least, these prayers for leaders are for there to be government in place that is effective, that there's peace and law and order. If society is not an anarchy, then believers might be able to live out peaceful and quiet lives. Interestingly, the words there for peace and quiet don't mean no speaking. It's rather about us having a peaceable, calm, even serene attitude. In fact, he uses the same word for quiet down in verses 11 and 12, but we'll come to that in a few weeks' time. The purpose of these prayers, then, is that God's people have peace, but in order that they may live out their lives in godliness and holiness. And those two words are speaking about having a devotion, totally consecrated to God, to worship, to fulfilling his will in a way that is public, in a way that others will see. That's the word there for godliness. The word here for holiness refers to a dignity and a seriousness that born of being, of living in a way that is aware of God's presence. This is what Paul wants for the church. And of course, it's the opposite, isn't it, of the dissensions that had been going on in Ephesus. So the purpose of these prayers then, first, is peace in the world and godliness in the church. And this is good, he says. All of these things are good. But there's more. It also pleases God. That's down there in verse 3. Because, verse 3, God our Saviour, God desires, in verse 4, all men to be saved. Now, the Roman Empire, although there were bouts of persecution at times from the authorities, for the most part, it was ordered and there were great benefits for the spread of the gospel. Just think for a minute about the book of Acts. Paul depended on the high-quality Roman roads and the fact that sea travel was relatively, apart from storms, safe, in order to do his missionary journeys. And think about how the Roman governors often stepped in to stop the persecution at the hands of the pagans or the non-believing Jewish people. Do you see how brilliantly effective it was, the Roman Empire, at enabling the spread of the gospel? And you see, therefore, don't you, the deeper purpose of the prayers. It's not just for the good of the world. It is for the good of the world. It's rather like those prayers that Jeremiah said that the exiles were to pray for the good of Babylon. We genuinely want the good of our world. But it's got at its heart and direction a desire for the spread of the gospel. So do we take this to heart when we pray for our own rulers and for the world's leaders? Do we pray for them for a start? Or are you like me, and I have this tendency to spend a certain amount of time, too much time maybe, following the news, fretting about things, maybe moaning about what's happening? Well, there's a better way, is to stop that and start praying, and pray with this gospel heart. Let me make a comment about Brexit. Dare I say anything up front about this subject? Well, here's I'll step to one side for a minute. Here's some speculations of Nick. Okay, this is, you know, like Paul sometimes says, I say this, not the Lord. Okay, well, this is Nick's speculations. Okay, what if, think about this from a gospel perspective, what if it is God's purpose to keep us in the European Union for the sake of gospel spread? Okay, or another one here, what if it is God's purpose to destroy the European Union because it's going bad for the sake of gospel spread? Okay, end of Nick's speculations. The point I'm wanting to say is, do you think about all of these things from a God perspective, with a gospel heart, and pray for these things? And pray for the way you use your vote on Thursday. We live in a democracy. We have a choice in the leaders. So this prayer is it's a prayer for us, isn't it? That we will use it wisely. Have a gospel heart and pray. And give thanks for all the benefits we do have, because our laws in this country are still far more for our good than for our harm. Pray for all people. But why else pray? And here's the second main point. There is one God who has one way of salvation for all. We're going to follow through verses 3 down to 7, and there's three stages in what Paul says. Three more reasons for these prayers for all. Let's see if they come up on the screen. There they go. God, verse 4, God's desire for all to be saved. The gospel is a global message. God desires all to be saved from his right judgment and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This word truth is a sort of little code word in 1 Timothy for God's truth, the gospel truth. It's more than something merely intellectual. It's the truth of God himself, coming ultimately to know him as our Lord and Savior. That's what he wants for you, for all of us. God desires all people to come to this. That's why our prayers are to be for all. Do you notice how the word all is all through this passage, four main times, all. It's the universal scope of God's gospel. Now, this is stupendously good news. God genuinely loves and desires for all to be saved. And if anyone here today is doubting that, or if anyone here is not yet calling yourself a Christian, well, God desires your everlasting good. Wonderful news. But it also has a challenge for us. It means that the church is not just a club like any other. A club for our own local community's comfort. In the words of Archbishop William Temple, he said this: "The church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members." If our heart is like God's heart, then we are gathered here today so that we can be reorientated and sent out for global gospeling. That's what we're here for. There we go. But before we continue, I wish to quickly address a theological problem here. God desires all people to be saved. But the evidence is that not all people are. And the New Testament is clear that it is possible for someone to resist God's will and not be in his eternal kingdom. In addition to that, Jesus in his public statements and Paul, while always giving an urgent and open call, come to me and have life, they also teach that God is sovereign over how individual people respond. Now, whenever they say such things, they're always saying it to believers to comfort us. God chose you. The Holy Spirit worked a miracle in your heart. You belong to him. Now, there's a theological mystery here. We sang about that, didn't we? God desires all to be saved, but he does not actually ensure that all are saved. Now, when we come to such a theological mystery like this, we could respond by seeking a superficial way of harmonizing these two things, God's desires and God's choice. But if we try and harmonize them, what we actually end up doing there is changing the biblical evidence. We either limit the scope of God's gospel call, or we limit God's power or his goodness. In situations like this, it is better by far to accept that here is a theological mystery that at the moment is beyond our little minds. And in our passage today, to hold on to this glorious truth and feel the force of this glorious truth, God desires all to be saved. And we see evidence for that because of what he's done about it. And that's the next thing, that's the next stage there. Christ's death is for all. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. This reads, doesn't it, a little bit like a little creed. Think of Deuteronomy 6 last term. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a little bit like that, isn't it? And if there is one God, it means that he is concerned with all the people that he's made. Even though the Bible teaches that the whole human race from the beginning rebelled against him, we are sinners, we face his wrath, we are at enmity with him, yet he still desires that we are saved. You can illustrate this natural state of play with two chairs, and I've got two chairs here. Some of you may be familiar with this. If not, I have found this very helpful many times. Here are my two chairs. This one stands for people and the human race. And the way we were created was to face God. This one stands for God. And to have this relationship with him. That's how he made us. And yet, the first human beings rejected his rule and wanted to be in charge themselves. They turned their back on God. What would God do about it? Well, God is just. And God also gives us what we want. And therefore, he had to expel Adam and Eve from the garden in his justice. He turned his back on us in that sense. And so now, naturally, the human race is in this situation with God. We are sinners. And there's something in our hearts that means that we don't want to admit that. We don't want to turn back. So our backs are still turned to God. And God is just, and he must punish sin. It's not that easy for God to turn his chair around. So what is the solution to this problem? A mediator is needed to bring together these two parties that are at enmity with each other. And this mediator needs to be one who can properly represent both God and the human race, and therefore deal with God's wrath and deal with our sin. And of course, think about it, there's only one person who can possibly do that. One who is at one and the same time fully God and fully human. At the beginning of chapter 1, Christ Jesus was set there, wasn't he, alongside God. And he's described as one who came down for sinners, as Paul said. And here in verse 5 of chapter 2, the emphasis is that he really is a man, human. He was really incarnated. And having been incarnated and really become one of us, he went and gave his life as a ransom for us all. A ransom is a price that is paid to set someone free. His death on the cross was how the ransom price was paid. The word for ransom in the original here, it's an unusual word for ransom actually. It tells us that this ransom was a substitutionary ransom. It was on behalf of us all. His death paid the price for the sins of the whole world. His death in our place, taking that punishment, means that God's wrath is dealt with because it fell on him. And his death means that our sins are dealt with and therefore can be taken away. So both things are dealt with. He is the mediator we need. And because of Jesus' death, God's face is turned back to us, and we can now, by the work of the Spirit, turn back to him. He is the mediator that we need. Wonderful news. He's the only mediator that can save us. And so therefore, we have got a message for the whole world. The apostle's message finally is for all. Look at verse 6. It says, he gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith of the Gentiles. The death of Jesus and his glorious resurrection, when it is proclaimed, it is a testimony, a message for the whole world. And it's the vital message, isn't it? If you think about it. It is the message we need, because only Jesus is the mediator who can deal with our biggest problem. And God's plan is for this to be broadcast to all. Just see how Paul describes himself. A herald. In those days, a herald was someone who had a loud voice, and they came and faithfully announced a public message on behalf of the authorities. For example, like the results of the Olympics, or taxes, or the release of slaves. Well, Paul is God's herald to make known the gospel to all. In fact, the most common word for preaching in the New Testament is simply to herald, make public the good news. Paul is also an apostle. That's the king's official representative. Jesus sent him to be the messenger. And notice also, he's called a teacher of the Gentiles. Gentiles is just the Latin word for nations. And here is the all again. Paul, remember, was specifically appointed for the nations, for us. And his job is to teach us about Jesus. And he adds in the middle there, I am not lying. He wants us to feel the urgency and the emotion of what he is saying. This is true. Now, we may be thinking, hang on a minute, one way of salvation, one message, doesn't that sound rather exclusive in our tolerant and inclusive age? But if it's true, it's the only message that can save. It's the only way we can have eternal life. If this thing I did with the chairs is true, there's absolutely no hope anywhere else. And the wonderful news is this exclusive message is actually for all. So its impact is inclusive. All are called and invited. On the other hand, our world is always trumpeting inclusivity. But if we object to the way that is put, if we object to elements of that inclusive message, then we are excluded. So actually, they are exclusive. So this is great news. Why should we pray for all people? There is one God who has one way of salvation for all. Wonderful news. Here, coming up, are our headings again. Final question. Let's think about, what will it look like then if we as a church take this to heart or don't take it to heart? Because kind of we got a choice here. Have a look on it at verse 8. We'll be dealing with this in a few weeks' time. But he says here, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. You see, there's an option for the Ephesians. They can continue fighting or they can start praying. And the fighting in Ephesus is symptomatic of their inward focus. Fights in churches are almost always about things within that come out of our self-centeredness. Things like power or money or personal preferences. But you see how prayer for the spread of the gospel is the antidote for that? Because when we do that, we are making ourselves be reorientated out and united with God and his purpose for the world. Prayer, wonderful solution to the divisions and dissensions within. Prayer as part of God's mission. Got a picture here that I drew. Not amazing quality. But it just shows that whether what it looks like to take this to heart or not. And you can see there on the left, if we do not take it to heart, then it's like God is a godlet who is concerned with our club and the members of it. But if we take it to heart, then there is one God who is eternal and one mediator and an amazing message, a gospel that is for all. And do you see how wide and endless the scope is? And that is what we are called to be. Now, all churches, we all say we are of that type, but are we in practice? And I suppose that's the challenge. What does it look like for us to really live like this? Because we could be two kinds of church, couldn't we? That we're both two kinds of church that say this, but do we really live it? Are we really a GGG, global gospel gathering? Here's what it doesn't look like. Just got a couple of descriptions here for you. This is a description that I read from the minister called John Stott when he was on holiday. He described his experience on holiday. He said, I attended public worship at a local church. The pastor there was on holiday as well. Someone else led the prayers. He prayed for the pastor that he'd have a good holiday, which of course is fine and good. He prayed for two elderly members of the congregation that they would get better, which again is good. But that was all. It lasted about 30 seconds, those public prayers, he said. And he said, I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer. Well, I wonder, does that make us feel at all uncomfortable? Are we in danger of being like that in our growth groups? Do our prayers go beyond health needs to the more important, more urgent, global gospel needs? Here's a description of another church that I come across. Mark Ashton was the minister of a church in Cambridge that was committed to global gospel outreach, and over a number of years they planted other congregations or sent people to support other churches. And he said that key in all of this was the church prayer meeting. It was crucial in those decisions. He said, I knew when the church was ready to plant by the attendance and the fervor of the church prayer meeting. You could feel that people longed for evangelism. They prayed for people to be saved and for the gospel to go out. That's what a church looks like that really takes this to heart. Do we not just say it in practice, but have a longing for outreach, for people to be saved? Of course, a church that puts this into practice will not just stop at prayer. We won't just say in our mission statement that we exist for all types of people to know Jesus, to grow and go in service of him, but we'll actually be committed to all types of people, not just those like us, but those who are richer than us, those who are poorer than us, those who are socially different from us, those of different ethnicities. How good are we at really welcoming those who are Jewish? Think of our concert, marvelous concert the other week. Now, we can be good in theory, but how are we in practice? What are we like in our day-to-day lives as we rub shoulders with people? What's it like for a visitor to come and visit this church who is different from most of us? How do they feel? Do they feel we are friendly? Lots of people say we are friendly. In fact, all churches would claim they're friendly, I think. But what's it like if you're different and you come in? This passage is really challenging, is it not. It's awesome. It's really encouraging about the significance of prayer. Prayer is so crucial to the answer, isn't it? Prayer is a thermometer. It reflects the spiritual temperature of a church, but it's also a compass setting the direction of the church towards mission, and also an engine powering the church as God takes our prayers by the Holy Spirit. We need to pray that God will change us and enlarge our visions. But it may be that we are conscious of our failures. It may be that we feel frustrated with Holy Trinity. Well, have a look at this passage again, because isn't it full of great motivations and reasons to bring us back to this? God desires all to be saved. God has provided Jesus as the essential mediator for our world. And God has given us the best message ever to proclaim. So let's pour our failures, our frustrations back on him and ask him to be at work in us. And let's pray for all. We'll pray now. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, that you desire for all to be saved. We thank you for the gospel message we have. Thrill us afresh with it, O Lord. And turn our hearts outward to really see and believe that the world needs the gospel. The world needs Jesus. Help us, we pray, for his name's sake and his glory. Amen.